Our passage this evening comes from Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 25. "And indeed, a law expert stood up, putting him to the test, and saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Now he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' He answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Keep on doing this and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus took up the reply and said, 'A certain man was on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thugs, who, when they had stripped him and beaten him up, went off, leaving him half dead. Now it so happened a certain priest was on his way down that road, and when he saw him, he went by on the other side. Likewise also a Levite, when he came down on the place and saw, went by on the other side. Now a certain Samaritan, as he was traveling, came down on him, and when he saw, he had compassion. And he came near and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then loading him up on his own animal, he brought him to the inn and took care of him. And next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend over and above, I will pay you back when I return.' Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the one who fell among the thugs?" And he said, "The one who dealt mercifully with him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, and you keep on doing the same." Well, there's that little scene where Lucy is talking to Linus in the peanut strips, and she says to him, "Do you see that building over there? That's the library. Do you know you can go in that building and you can ask for whatever book you want, and they'll let you take it out and take it home?" He said, "Free?" She said, "Absolutely free." Linus says, "Makes you sort of wonder what they're up to." And sometimes you get a little bit suspicious with the interpretation of passages of Scripture, just like Linus. You get a little suspicious of a parable that may often be confused with what one writer calls Boy Scout benevolence, or simply with urging us to be nice and generous toward those in need. Not that that's not part of the parable, but it overshadows so much. Context is pretty important for understanding this parable, for example. And so you notice that we begin not with verse 30, which is the parable itself. It's very important that you begin with verse 25, because that controls the whole. And you notice in the larger context that Luke has placed this passage very deliberately, because you see Jesus talking in verse 21 and speaking of those who are the wise and learned, or ESV, the wise and understanding, ones who don't see the secrets of the kingdom of God. And here in our passage, you have a law expert or a theologian who's one of the wise and learned. And then you notice if you keep going through the following context, you come down in chapter 10 and verses 38 to 42, and you read in verse 39 about one Mary of Bethany who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his word. Kind of a contrast and a foil to this law expert and theologian here in our passage. So Luke's placed this very deliberately. So we must approach the parable in light of the theologian's question and in verse 25, and we'll keep that in view at every point. If possible, let's follow him through the passage. First matter I want you to notice is the matter that concerns him. Verse 25, the matter that concerns him. Indeed, a law expert stood up, putting him to the test and saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's his apparent matter that he's concerned about, eternal life. That is the life of the age to come. Or as one scholar says, what he's really asking in that context is, what must I do to share in the resurrection of the righteous at the end? That's a vital and commendable matter. Now, it's not like he's concerned with the latest lending rates or whether his insurance has accident forgiveness or protection from mayhem or whether he's just concerned about the latest story of a movie starlet who's pregnant out of wedlock and is featured in People magazine. These are not his concern. No, it's eternal life. What must I do that I might have eternal life? It's a vital matter, apparently. But really, his real concern may be elsewhere. You notice it says, he stood up putting him to the test. Now, that puts a little different spin on it. I don't know whether he's just speaking, whether his intent was to he was kind of in a neutral gear, as it were, just wanting to kind of debate an issue with Jesus. Well, whether he had a malicious intent behind this putting him to the test. Certainly, he was trying to test Jesus' mettle as a teacher here, perhaps more. But even if he is not deliberately malicious, there's still something that's disappointing here. Because it tells us that eternal life really isn't the matter that drives him, that is really concerning him. But rather, he's more concerned with having it as a topic for debate. He's not really trying to satisfy a crying need, but he's trying to engage in a battle of wits. It's something for a theological discussion. So it's apparently not something that's really driving him in his soul. That's a fine concern. But it seems that there's a little detachment about it on his part. But you know, there are some folks who have been consumed with this matter of eternal life. Do you remember the early pages of Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan describes one who would later be called Christian as the man with a huge burden on his back, and he's concerned that he will sink, it will make him sink down into the grave or even down into hell. And he is taken up with this. He meets this man evangelist, and evangelist tells him, is trying to help him. He says, "Do you see that wicket gate out there?" He said, "No." "Do you see that light?" He says, "I think I do." He said, "Well, you run for that light, and when you get there, someone will tell you what you need to do." His wife and his children were begging him not to go, but to stay, and he put his fingers in his ears and ran off crying, "Life, life, eternal life!" Oh, that's something he wanted with all his heart and soul. It consumed him. But this man, though he raises that issue, must be just a little detached from it. It's not something that really bothers him a whole lot, apparently. But he wants to discuss it with Jesus. More of an academic debate. A battle of wits, you might say. Some people can be detached like that. Richard Buse, who was for some years the rector at All Souls London, tells of a time when he was doing a preaching mission at Durham University in England, and there happened to be a cynical theologian there. Not all of them are cynical, but this one was cynical. Richard Buse was talking to him, and found out that he was an atheist. An atheist theologian. Richard Buse asked him, "So why theology for you? I mean, you're an atheist. Why are you messing with theology?" His answer, "It amuses me." Now, this man in our text, I don't think, is that far, is to that extreme. But there's a tendency that way. He asks the question about eternal life. And it's not that it's just a matter of amusement, but there is a certain detachment. He's putting it to Jesus, testing him. It's not like this is a burning issue within him. It's not something that grabs him in the guts and drives him. He doesn't come desperately to Jesus. He comes curiously to Jesus. There's a danger there, even for us. This is the matter that concerns him, apparently, eternal life. Well, then secondly, let's notice here the doctrine that comforts him, verses 26 to 29. So he asks him his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? In their terms, what is written in the law? And so he quotes that in verse 27. He quotes what the law says. He combines Deuteronomy 6:5 with Leviticus 19:18. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There seem to be, I know you can't, you have to watch about inferring feelings from the text and so on, but it seems like he answers pretty easily. He doesn't seem to be unduly disturbed by that quotation that he gives, chapter and verse. And Jesus at least implies what that doctrine demands in verse 28. Jesus said, you've answered correctly, keep on doing this and you will live. Now, that verb there, keep on doing, it's a present tense. It has the idea of continuous action. He's not just saying do this a certain occasion, but keep on doing this, make this your continual practice. It was interesting that in his question in verse 25, the theologian had said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he uses a tense of the verb that has the idea of more of a single action. He may be thinking in terms of a particularly significant achievement that he must do or a significant accomplishment in order to inherit eternal life. But Jesus says to him after he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, he says, keep on doing this and you will live. He takes him on his own terms. He wants to come on the basis of law and what the law says. Keep on doing this. Now, I don't know, this conversation probably took place in Aramaic and so on, but I'm assuming that Luke's Greek faithfully reflects the indications and the sense of it. And Jesus says, not just do it occasionally, but keep on doing this. It's very important to see that demand. Jesus doesn't say whether that's possible to keep on doing it. He says it's necessary. Okay. Now, a little clarification. You notice in verse 29 that the theologian says, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, let's just touch on that for a moment. A couple of possibilities here. What's he mean, wanting to justify himself? Well, it could be that he may have sensed or realized that there was a subpar performance on his part in regard to this loving the neighbor provision. And he may have wanted to try to clarify that. He might come off a little better if he could make the definition of neighbor a little more manageable and limited. And that might have been behind his wanting to justify himself, because he felt something of a subpar performance on that. On the other hand, it could mean something else, and very simply could mean he wanted to justify himself in a social sense. That is, he wanted to save face. I mean, he asked Jesus this question, and Jesus so abruptly said, well, That's the right answer. Keep on doing this. End of discussion. Oh, no, you can't be cut off like that. Makes you look like a doofus. Makes it look like it was a non-issue or something. Makes it look like it was too easy. No. He needed to justify himself. He needed to save face socially. And he says, well, now we really need to look at this a little more closely, Jesus. I think this matter of the neighbor, we need to have a little more clarification and definition and precision regarding that. It isn't too simple. We need to analyze this. And it could have been that. But in any case, let's come back to his doctrine in verse 27. That seems to comfort him. Doesn't seem to disturb him when he quotes that. And that's part of our problem too, because we find, I think, verse 27 too comforting. It's easy to dote over, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. It's easy to dote over that. It's easy to admire it. It's easy to discuss it. But somehow it's not easy to hear what it demands. A superficial view, and sometimes you can hear it in our day, looks at verse 27 and says, why isn't this, after all, the essence of true religion? I mean, such lofty sentiments, such beautiful words, such refined thoughts, and it's not a bunch of complicated doctrine, it's love. And that's a very superficial way of looking at it. How congenial we seem to think this creed is in verse 27, as I think this man thought it was. But what's the real situation? Well, we can smile benignly at these words, but they rise up and condemn us. Even as Christian believers and servants of Christ, these words disturb us, or ought to. Let me come at it this way. I have a good friend who told me several years ago about his experience when he was being ordained to the ministry. It was in another southern state, and he came up before presbytery, and he had to give his testimony, and he had to be grilled and examined, and they would talk to him about infralapsarianism, I suppose, and the hypostatic union, and annihilationism, and traducianism, and different things like that. And, you know, you have to be on your toes to discuss all of this sort of thing. And after you grill him, then they come, sometimes they come and they ask a personal question. Do you really love the Lord? And after all the technical stuff, that kind of cuts through. Now, his answer was something like this. Yes, I love the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and all my mind. And Presbytery apparently was satisfied with that. But there was a theologian there that he knew and I knew, we both knew someone. He said that during the lunch break, this teacher of ours that we both knew, came alongside of him and said something to the effect, well, you sort of prevaricated before Presbytery, didn't you? Now, he wasn't being nasty or mean, but he was trying to get him to see, how can you say what you said? Something like this, as a Christian even, is your will constantly bent on obedience to Him? Is your mind focused on adoration of Him? Are your emotions always stirred with warm affection for Him? Not for 10 minutes at a time. You don't do that as a Christian believer. Scary stuff in verse 1. How can we claim that? And what about the loving your neighbor as yourself? Oh, you can do some of that, but do you do that always, perfectly, and so on? We have, even when we do it, we have all kinds of screwed up motives with it. So that even in our doing good to a neighbor, it's got all kinds of corruption twisted in with it. I remember a time when we were in our congregation in Baltimore. I think it was a Saturday afternoon late or something like that. I don't know. Some fellow in the congregation was taken to the hospital. And probably my too efficient secretary made me aware of it. And I didn't want to go call on that guy in the hospital. It was not convenient. I did not want to go. I didn't want to go halfway across town to St. Joseph Hospital to see that dude and to pray with him, etc. Now, just a little parenthesis here. There are only a good number of you here, but you realize that in a group counseling session like this, you are sworn to confidentiality. And if any of this gets out or leaks anywhere, I'll sue the socks off of you. But I didn't want to go. And I decided I wouldn't. Well, then I began to think, well, but if I don't go making that hospital call, he may think I'm cold and not compassionate and that I don't care about him. Right at that point, I didn't. And he won't think that he matters to me. And so I decided to go. Now, the Holy Spirit takes our corruption, and in the process of it, sometimes he changes it to genuine compassion and so on as you go through that process. But I didn't want, you know why I went? I went because I didn't want him. I wanted him to have the image of me as a pastor as I wanted him to have. I wanted him to think of me as a warm, caring, compassionate pastor, even though I didn't want to see him. Now, why did I do that? We call it idolatry. I did it because I wanted to maintain a certain image. You love your neighbor, yes, and why do you do it? For all sorts of corrupt motives. You can't keep this command. It'll get all messed up with other stuff. How abysmally deceived we are if we think the words of verse 27 are a solution. We're finding eternal life. I can't do it. Even as a Christian, I can't do it. I can't go on doing it as Jesus commands. And so sometimes I think people look at verse 27 and that sort of thing and they say, oh, well, there's the answer. There's the solution. Sort of like the situation with William R. Miller Jr. in 1999 when he was operated on for colon cancer at University of Texas MD Anderson Cancer Center and so on, and they operated on him and then finished operation, sewed him up and so on, and he came to be in terrific pain. I think it was 73 days before the doctors decided to do surgery again, and they opened him up and they found that there was a towel in his abdomen that had been left there from the previous surgery. It was wrapped around his small intestine. They thought they had sewn it all up and it was all solved. But no, there was a real problem there. And you may think, verse 27, that's the solution, that's the answer, etc. No, that's the problem. That's a terrific problem. And so you have to face Jesus' present tense in verse 28. Keep on doing this. And you will live, but you can't keep on doing this. This doctrine which comforted him should have alarmed him. Now, there's a third matter here, and that is the story that reveals him. Verses 30 to 37, the story that reveals him. So here in the parable, which you know quite well, Jesus helps this theologian to see himself. Don't divorce it from verses 25 to 29. There's a certain expectation in the parable. You notice that Jesus begins with the priest that comes down on this fellow who had been beaten by thugs and so on, and then a Levite, and they're going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, Some people think that the reason that they didn't pay attention or didn't help this fellow was because they were afraid he might be dead, and if they touched him, they would contract ritual uncleanness, according to ceremonial law. But that wouldn't really matter so much because they were going from Jerusalem to Jericho. They had done their duties at the temple, so they could have contracted some ceremonial uncleanness, and they would have had time to be restored to a clean state. That really wouldn't have been such a bad deal, and so on. But they went by on the other side, both of them. And what we would now expect would be, a Jewish layman comes along. And maybe this is an anti-clergy parable, so that Jesus will bring a Jewish layman who will bring this fellow help. And so on. But no, he doesn't do that. He does a denture dropper, and he puts that Samaritan in there. It is the Samaritan who, in contrast to the most religious Jews, shows mercy to that clobbered man who is probably assumed to be a Jew. Now, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans were at each other's throats, sometimes literally, sometimes metaphorically, but they despised each other. For example, in one of the apocryphal books, Jewish apocryphal books from about 200 BC, there's this sentiment. There are two nations that my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir, Edom, and the Philistines, and the stupid people living at Shechem. Those are the Samaritans. That's how Jews thought of Samaritans. They're in the Mishnah. There's a statement that he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like to one that eats the flesh of swine. Now, for those of you who like pork loin, that doesn't matter too much, but to a Jew, that would be despicable. And one writer says that the Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogue, and a petition was daily offered up, praying God that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. So there is that antipathy there in the background. And sometimes in the events that took place, sometimes it were the Jews who were to blame, and sometimes it was the Samaritans and what they did. But there was this horrible antipathy between them. And Jesus makes the Samaritan the positive figure in his parable. That took guts to do. There, Kenneth Bailey, who is a missionary in the Near East, says that he had been there 20 years and he never yet had the courage to tell a story to Palestinians in which he would speak of a noble Israeli. You just don't do that. And Jesus did something similar here in this context. So some of the expectations in this parable. Now, what about the symbolism of the parable? We need to catch that. The priest and the Levite personify, as does the theologian himself, parenthesis, the priest and Levite personify Judaism at that time. They manifest what could be called a typical Jewish attitude or practice, at least among the Jewish leadership. And Jesus is picturing this in the parable. So that he seems to be saying something like this, that there are deficiencies in Judaism. For all its sacrifices and prayers and devotions and fastings and ceremonies, for all of that, they are on the whole cold and formal, and lifeless, and dead. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, if loving your neighbor as yourself has anything to do with eternal life, it is clear that you, priest, Levite, Judaism, on the whole, do not have life, for you do not love. It's as if Jesus is saying here, this Samaritan, whom you regard as the scum of the earth and as the manure pile of God's creation, will go into the kingdom of God before you will. It was a hard word. But that's the symbol you have to see. And the theologian that's quizzing Jesus, belongs to the priest-Levite group. It's being portrayed here. Jesus is trying to show him himself. So what's the function of the parable then? Well, the function of the parable is to tell you that this dirty, rotten, no good Samaritan does not stand, first of all, as an example for the theologian to follow, but as his critic. Now, please understand, there is a sense in which this Samaritan is an example. You notice the last verse of the text, right? He says, now you go and keep on doing the same. So there is a sense in which the Samaritan is a model for his people's conduct. But that doesn't seem to be the first matter. The theologian testing Jesus with this question should see only too clearly in the priest and Levite of the story that Jesus was painting his own portrait. That's the group to which he belonged. Jesus was depicting him as in a mirror. This is the way you Jewish leaders tend to operate. Do you see what you're like? Do you see what you need? It's really saying you need to be converted, first of all. Now, that's the function of the parable. Now, what do we say in terms of some application, perhaps? I think we need to look, for instance, at the emphasis of Jesus here. We've already touched on some of that. But we can get all sentimental over the Good Samaritan. What a nice thing he did, what a brave thing he did, what a generous thing he did, etc., etc. And we can get filled with all kinds of gooey thoughts on neighborliness and so on, and we can miss what the parable is saying, what Jesus' parable is saying to his questioner. It's as if he is saying to him, you do not have life. You don't manifest the characteristics of eternal life. So we can forget that the story was not first of all told to give us an example to follow, but to expose our lovelessness and lead us to repentance, as it was, I think, with that theologian. The first note of the parable is not, here is what you should do. The first note of the parable is, here is what you do not do. And you need to repent. So the Good Samaritan does not preach to us our duty so much as it reveals that we have not met that duty. Now, that's the emphasis, I think, of Jesus. Notice the manner of Jesus here. Notice that Jesus only responds to the theologian's immediate question up in verse 25 and so on. He doesn't take him into a great deal of detail. You notice how it tends to go there, where he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the scripture say? It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., etc., and your neighbor as yourself. It says, keep on doing this and you will live. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, let me tell you a story. Hear the story, see the story, understand the story, see how it exposes you. That's what Jesus was trying to do. So Jesus concentrates on showing him that judging himself by his own doctrine, verse 27, he does not have life, for he is very lost. And you might say, well, there's no word of grace in this. Well, I'm not sure there needs at this point to be any word of grace. But there really is a word of grace. Because what Jesus is seeking to do is to bring this man to total despair over himself.
And that is a gracious thing to do. Often that's God's first act in saving a soul. That's where the gospel often begins, not with the good news, but with the bad news. And the Good Samaritan is bad news. Now, our Lord, we thank you that you do not play games with us, but that you seek to genuinely show us ourselves, and that you seek to show us and to expose ourselves to ourselves, that we might be driven into the arms of a great Savior. Lord, we thank you that that's such a gracious thing for you to do. And we pray that we would pause to give thanks and praise to you for exposing us, that we might come to you. And we thank you. Amen.